We celebrate today what I think is the most significant event in Christian history. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, there would have been no ascension. There would have been no exaltation of Jesus. Without the resurrection, we would still be in our sins. The birth and death of Jesus would have had no significance for us. With the resurrection, Peter says we have a living hope. With the resurrection, we have a guarantee of the forgiveness of sin. And with the resurrection, we have a living Savior who is now in heaven making intercession for us. But the resurrection has taken a back seat in the proclamation and the belief, even the belief of many who call themselves Christian. I was forwarded the reports of a BBC survey in the UK this week, and I checked it out and went online and found a little bit more of the details. And it was quite startling what this survey revealed in the UK. Now, it was only 2,000 people who were surveyed, and although the survey said this is what Britain now believes, I'm not sure you can extrapolate from 2,000 to the entire nation. However, of those 2,000 that were surveyed, only 31% of those who considered themselves Christian believed in the Bible's account of the resurrection. That means that 69% of those people calling themselves Christian did not believe the biblical account of the resurrection. And of those calling themselves Christian, a full 25% did not believe in the resurrection in any sense at all. That should shock us. But in a way, it is really not surprising. Because for the last century, the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ has been denied in the seminaries and schools of higher education, which supply pastors to the churches. And that means that the resurrection has not been proclaimed for almost a century. And when the resurrection is not proclaimed, how can you expect people to believe in it? In the mid-1980s, I was asked to meet with the leaders of the 7 Lutheran churches, state churches, in the German town where we were starting a free church. We had been there for some time already, and they wanted to know why we had come to their town to try to start another church. And so we were assembled in this very large room with all these pastors and staff around the table, and they say, "Why did you come?" And I said, "Well, before we came, I went to visited your churches and listened to your messages, and I interviewed people who knew your churches and who came. And I concluded that the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ was neither proclaimed nor believed. And the resurrection is essential for the gospel message." And what was surprising was not one man there denied that accusation. Now, it may be that they believed and just were afraid to say anything because of their colleagues who didn't. It may be that they didn't consider it essential, but to me it was shocking that no one in that room, of those who preached in all these churches, who led people, was willing to say, "No, we believe in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, how does the failure in proclamation and belief line up with the New Testament? What place does the Bible put on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it need to be a part of what we proclaim? Does it need to be a part of what we believe? Did it need to have happened? And we can start in Acts chapter 2, as was read this morning, to see the answer for the question, at least about the proclamation, and it'll take us through to a number of other passages as we seek to answer this question. The book of Acts is a continuation of Luke's work. You can almost look at it as a two-volume work, the Gospel of Luke. And then in the beginning of Acts, he says, "I'm continuing to write to you about what the Lord Jesus has done. And now in the book of Acts, he's telling what the Lord is doing through his apostles. And the first chapter reports the time from the resurrection to the ascension of Jesus, to the Pentecost, those 50 days of interceding. And it includes the time before he ascended, his ascension, and the events after the ascension. Before he ascended to heaven, he told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem. The promise of the Spirit will come upon you. You'll be clothed with power and be my witnesses. And then he was ascended into heaven. They obeyed him. They stayed in Jerusalem. They gathered. In the 10 days of waiting, they also picked a substitute for the betrayer of Jesus, Judas. And we come in then the beginning of chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. As they were gathered together, the Spirit was poured out upon them, and they began to speak in other languages of those who were there, giving praise to God in languages that the people could understand that had come to Jerusalem to worship at this regular Jewish feast. And they are amazed. They say, we hear praises of God in our own language. How is this? And others were saying, oh, these men are just drunk. They were probably the local Jews that didn't speak anything else, and they just heard these languages and said, well, they don't know what's going on. So Peter stands up and he begins to explain what is happening. And he's taking the opportunity in this event not only to explain what this phenomenon is they're seeing and why it's there, but to present the gospel to this large Jewish congregation. And we have, therefore, the first apostolic, Spirit-filled sermon in the New Testament. And that begins with what we heard this morning, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, well, this term actually begins earlier. He cites an Old Testament passage. But as he moves from the Old Testament passage of the phenomena of the Spirit, he moves to the gospel presentation in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Now he's going to give four events that are major points in his message. The first event is the attestation of Jesus by God. God attested to who Jesus was by the miracles. And this had been agreed upon, if we can call it that, 1 week ago, Palm Sunday, when we looked at the people coming to Jerusalem, praising Jesus, praising God, Hosanna, because of the miracles that they had seen. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So the first event that he mentions briefly, one verse, was all the miracles that Jesus had done over the time period of his ministry. The second is the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. These were the events of this past week, from the time of Palm Sunday up until Good Friday. The increasing opposition of the Jewish leaders, and finally the total rejection and crucifixion of Jesus on Friday. And then he begins to talk about the resurrection. And he takes verses 24 to 32, at least as Luke reports it, to talk about the resurrection. He affirms it at the beginning, verse 24, and again at the end in verse 32. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he explains beginning with verse 25, why this had to be according to the Old Testament prophecies. And then in verse 32, he repeats his affirmation, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. The fourth and final event which he mentions is the exaltation of Jesus and his giving of the Spirit. And this was one of his purposes to explain this phenomena of the outpouring of the Spirit. The resurrection, by implication, is that which allowed the exaltation and which had to precede the exaltation. The resurrection was necessary for Christ to ascend to heaven and pour out the Spirit. The exaltation of Jesus was then the explanation for the phenomena of the coming of the Spirit. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's received the Spirit and poured it out upon you as he has promised. Measured by volume, the emphasis that Peter makes is on the resurrection. One verse for the 3 years of miracles, one verse for the rejection and crucifixion, and then verses 24 to 32 about the resurrection, and 33 to 36 about the exaltation which came about because of the resurrection. At least in this first sermon, the resurrection had an important place. But what about the rest of the book of Acts? We have a number of sermons recorded. What place does the resurrection have as we go through the rest of Luke's reports of what Jesus was doing through the apostles? Well, first, we come in Acts chapter 3. The church has been formed. It's growing. The end of chapter 2. The apostles are going regularly into the temple to worship. And Peter and John, one time, are going in, and there is a beggar there. And he is asking for money, as is typical. And they stop and say, "We don't have silver and gold, but what we do have, we'll give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Stand up." And the man was healed, and he jumped, praising God. And the people were amazed. And so Peter takes the opportunity and says, "Not us, it's Jesus." And what does he, how does he explain this? In verse 15. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." The death and resurrection of Jesus was part of his message. Of course, the Jewish leaders don't like what's going on, so they end up bringing the two men, Peter and John, before the Sanhedrin to give answer. And so they have to give answer to the Sanhedrin, chapter 4, as to what they are doing. And so he is giving a defense. But what does he say in the process of defending themselves? Starting at verse 8, he says, "He filled with the Holy Spirit." So again, we have a Spirit-filled message. "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Even in their defense, he brings out again, not only the crucifixion, not only that it was Jesus that was doing it, but God raised him from the dead. Well, they tell them, "You shouldn't be preaching in Jesus, don't do this," and they send them out. The believers gather together, they pray, they praise God, and the disciples and the apostles go right back out and continue preaching. And that just creates further problems. So what happens? They're again called before the Sanhedrin, end of chapter 5, as they are being persecuted. And again, they have to give defense. Look at verse 29 of chapter 5. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Again, it's the resurrection that takes a part of the message, the defense of why they are continuing to preach. He takes the opportunity to present the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Problems develop as the church grows. Chapter 6, one of the men who is appointed to help in that is Stephen. Stephen becomes a very powerful testimony to the Lord Jesus. They cannot withstand Stephen's wisdom and his logic in presenting, so they call Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 7, we find his long speech to the Sanhedrin. Stephen doesn't get the opportunity to talk about the resurrection. He gets stoned before he gets that far. They don't like what he has to say. However, it's interesting that Stephen does get an opportunity to give testimony to the resurrection in an interesting way. As we come to the end, look at verse 51. It said, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He didn't get to say God raised him from the dead, but he said, "I see the resurrected Jesus standing exalted in heaven." So even as he didn't get to explain the resurrection or mention it, he gave testimony to it by seeing and testifying of what he saw, the resurrected Jesus. We don't find too much more as we go on through Acts, because now it's just they went and they preached the gospel. But occasionally it will come up again, exactly what was preached. We come to Acts chapter 10, a major section in Acts. It covers all of chapter 10, reported in chapter 11. It's going to be mentioned again in chapter 15. Peter goes to Cornelius, a very important chapter. I would recommend that you be familiar with it. He also preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household, the first real Gentile outreach. And what does he say as we come down to verse 40? Reading in verse 39, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses God had already chosen, by us, with whom he ate and drank." Chapter 13, we find the first missionary journey going out. And again, it's a major point because this is an effort to go out, the first missionary enterprise. Up to now, when people spread, it was because of persecution and they had to leave. And as they went preaching about Christ. But now God directs the church, set apart Barnabas and Saul, Paul, and send them out for the work I have for them. And the very first sermon we have recorded is in Pisidian Antioch. And he goes in, and what does it say that he preached about? We go down to verse 30, 31. "But God raised him from the dead." The previous verse said he was crucified. Maybe I should read that. Verse 29, "When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." Again, the complete message is the crucifixion, rejection, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that he was seen by witnesses. As we find the reports of the missionary journey, it basically goes in and they shared the gospel, they shared the word. We find in the second missionary journey, the first occasion where Paul is preaching to a completely Gentile audience. And we heard Benjamin preach on this passage, Acts chapter 17, a couple of weeks ago. And in Acts chapter 17, in the first sermon we have recorded of a non-Jewish audience, in verse 31, I hear pages flipping. Going back to verse 30, "In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." What's interesting in this message, at least as Luke records it, there's not even a mention of the crucifixion. He jumps right to the resurrection, implying that he died. But for some reason, Paul at this point thinks the resurrection is the most important point to make. And Luke sees it as the point to record. Paul continues on his journeys, and again, it's often just he shared the gospel, he preached the word, until we find him back in Jerusalem. He's been taken captive by the Romans, largely to protect him from the Jews, and he speaks before the Sanhedrin. He speaks before the two of the Roman governors, Felix and then Festus, and then Agrippa is there, King Agrippa, and he wants to hear him, so we find in chapter 26, Paul before Agrippa. And what the extensive report in 26 gives us much of a summary of things he touched upon at these other times. Before the Sanhedrin, he says, I'm here before you because of the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. He doesn't mention the resurrection of Jesus specifically, just the resurrection in general. But the one in issue at that point was the resurrection of Jesus. But as he speaks before Agrippa, verse 23, he says that Christ had to suffer. That the Christ would suffer. And as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Again, he brings out not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the implications for all who believe in him. That he was just the first to rise from the dead. The resurrection is an essential part in the proclamation of the gospel. And it's for that reason when Paul summarized the gospel, he comes toward the end of his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 3 and following, he says, "That which for I delivered unto you, that which I also received, how Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, crucified for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried. And on the third day he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and he was seen." And then it goes into those by whom he had been seen. The resurrection, not only the death, but the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, are essential elements in the proclamation of the gospel. Well, what about the event itself? Yes, it's being proclaimed. Did it have to happen? Was it a necessary event that it be included in the gospel message? Absolutely. And if we go back to Acts chapter 2, again to the message that Peter gave before the gathered Jewish audience in Jerusalem, he says it's necessary for God to have kept his word. Because God had already spoken this in the Old Testament. It was necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead because God had promised that. Peter cites words that David had written. Acts chapter 2, verse 25, David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Now, Psalm 16, from which this is a quote, was one of two messianic psalms with which the old rabbis had real difficulties. The other was Psalm 110, the one that Jesus used. How could David say to his Lord, "My Lord"? This was confusing. The rabbis couldn't understand, particularly that section where it says, "Nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Well, wait a minute. David's body decayed. He was put in a grave. He stayed in the tomb, and his body decayed. How could David have said this? They had trouble grasping this. Well, Peter has the answer for us. As they looked at King David and saw that David was promised that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne forever, many of the things that David experienced and said were not about David himself. David was just a foreshadowing of the Messiah that would come, a descendant of David. And Peter says, this was not about David. "Brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And that explains why he could say his Holy One. I looked through and just tried to find a place where it was translated, the Holy One. And there's the Holy One of Israel, there's the Holy One of God, and very consistently this is spoken of God, not of men. It talks in the plurals, his holy ones, angels, or those set apart for him. But the Holy One, it's usually talking about God. How could that be applied to David? Well, it couldn't be. But it could be applied to David's descendant, the Messiah, who would be God come in the flesh. It was a necessary event because God had foretold it. He had promised it. It was a necessary event because Jesus Christ was himself sinless and a perfect sacrifice. That's the point of being the Holy One. He was absolutely holy and sinless. In Acts chapter 13, Paul would cite this same passage in Pisidian Antioch. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Failure to have raised Jesus from the dead would have meant that his sacrifice was not sufficient, and we would still be in our sins. And that's the way Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It was a necessary event because Jesus was sinless, his sacrifice was perfect, his sacrifice was therefore accepted, and his resurrection was necessary because of that. It was a necessary event to give hope for the future and meaning to our present lives. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15, Peter goes on to argue about this. He said, if Christ was not resurrection, then there is no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, why in the world should we continue living as if there were? If this is the only life there is, why suffer? He said, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. That's the way we should be living. But if there's a resurrection, that changes everything. We live because this life isn't the end of things. It was a necessary event for us to have hope for the future and meaning for life now. Why live as a Christian? Why live a godly life if there's no resurrection? But there is. Christ was raised from the dead, and so we have hope for the future. The resurrection was an essential part in the events of the gospel. It was essential to the character of God that he keeps his promise. It's essential for the working of God that a perfect sinless sacrifice be accepted. The resurrection was an essential part of the events of the gospel. But even then, some might ask, well, do you really have to believe? Can't these people who just sort of believe in Jesus, believe in God, can't they be considered Christian? Is it necessary to really believe in a physical, literal resurrection of Jesus? What place does the resurrection have in the response to the gospel? What must a person believe? Well, first, that the resurrection was an essential part of the events, and especially of the proclamation, implies that it's necessary to respond in belief. Why always be proclaiming it if you didn't have to believe it? When you know you only have a short time with someone, you give them the most essential things. You don't throw in things that aren't necessary. So why consistently preach the resurrection if it was not necessary to believe? Why consistently mention the event? Why insist that the resurrection happened if it were not necessary to believe it? He takes a full chapter in Corinthians, the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, to defend the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. The essential part of the resurrection in the proclamation and historical events of the gospel argue that it is necessary to believe. Now, second, there's a logic involved in this. that belief in the resurrection is necessary. And I asked this on Wednesday in our Bible study, which is easier for God, to bring back someone to life that has died or to forgive sin? Now just stop and think about that. What is easier for God to do? I would suggest to you that it was easier to bring Jesus back to life than it was to forgive sin. He's the creator of the universe. With a word, he spoke everything into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. To bring someone back to life? What is that to God? The one who created the entire universe could speak it, and it be done. But what does it take for God to forgive sin? Rebellion against his holy character. He is a holy God. And he can only forgive sin if that holiness is satisfied, if sin is judged. The only way God could forgive sin was for his Son to be a sacrifice for us. It was extremely more difficult for God to forgive than it was for him to raise him from the dead. If he did such a tremendous thing in raising Jesus from the dead, just a tremendous thing in forgiving our sin, wouldn't he also have raised Jesus from the dead? How could you not believe in the resurrection and still believe in forgiveness? How could you believe you're forgiven if you cannot believe that God did such a simple thing for him as raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus also argued along a similar line in John chapter 3. This is the interaction with Nicodemus. The Jews struggled believing things that occurred on earth, what Jesus called earthly things. In the context, he's probably making a reference to the new birth. That's what he's just been talking about. Something that's observable on earth. Now, we don't see what happens in a person's heart, but when a person is born again, they have new life and they change. And it's observable. You can see, well, this person has new life. They used to be this way and now they're this way. He said, if you can't believe earthly things, how are you going to believe heavenly things? Things that you cannot see. The whole process of regeneration, what goes on in the heart. How are you going to believe those things if you can't believe the things that you can see with your eyes? If you can't believe a physical resurrection that was witnessed to by hundreds of people. Paul says that one kid, 500. And if you don't believe it, go ask them. They saw it. If you can't believe that, how are you going to believe in something like the forgiveness of sin, which occurs in heaven, before God, and we cannot see? But third, and most important, is the explicit statement of Scripture that belief in the resurrection is an essential part of a person's response to the gospel if they wish to be assured that they are saved. Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, confession is more than saying the words. And we know that from Matthew chapter 7 very clearly. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says there will be many who come to him saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. You did not submit to the will of the Father in heaven. You did not do the things that I have commanded you. Just the things that are in, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, loving your neighbor, not being angry with your brother. You didn't follow these things. You wanted to do the spectacular, and you said you were doing it in my name, but I never knew you. Just saying, Lord, Lord, is not sufficient to save a person. Saying, Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, means that you have submitted to him as your master. You have said, I believe he is God, and as God, he has absolute say over my life. I will do what Jesus says. In the same way, believing in your heart is more than acknowledging the historical fact of the resurrection. To trust, I like the word trust better than believe, because we've watered the word that was my New Jersey accent slipped through there, excuse me, watered the word down belief. We believe it's going to rain. It's just sort of a vague trust is what we do. If we say, I believe this chair will hold me, and we sit in it, we've indicated a trust. We've placed ourselves in that chair in full hope that it will hold us. Do you trust in your heart in the resurrection? Well, what does it mean to trust in the resurrection? Well, all the things we've been talking about. The resurrection proclaims that you have forgiveness of sin. Do you really believe that Jesus' death was adequate to forgive you of all your sin? If you continue to try to do things to earn forgiveness from God, you are not trusting the resurrection. The resurrection said, it is finished, it's done. God said, yes, amen, and raised Jesus from the dead. It's been paid for. Do you trust that? Do you trust God's statement that the debt has been paid? What it means to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential part in the response to the gospel. You are called to believe that God has raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential part of the Christian message. It was an essential event. It's essential to proclaim it, and it's essential to believe it. And it's a tragedy when people claim to be Christian, but do not believe in their hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's a tragedy because they misrepresent Christianity. And it's a tragedy because they have deceived themselves into thinking they are saved, thinking themselves right with God. They believe they are Christian, and they are not. They have removed an essential element from the Christian message, and it's no longer Christian. Any message without the resurrection is not Christian. There are some who are extreme and they deny the resurrection. That 25% of those who claim to be Christian don't believe in any resurrection. That I would put that in an extreme class. Others avoid Jesus and focus on God. And I've heard that supposed evangelist talking about the love of God. And Jesus mentioned once and the death never. And of course, if you don't mention the death, you don't have to mention the resurrection. There are those who want to be politically correct. The crucifixion is offensive, so you avoid speaking about the crucifixion. And it's popular in some circles today to call that child abuse. How could a father make his son go to the cross? That's absurd argumentation. They do not understand the scripture and the essential nature of the crucifixion and the resurrection. We believe that Jesus died, was buried, and that God literally, physically raised him from the dead. But do we proclaim the resurrection? And this is where we've got to bring it right back to us. And I would say, I would hope that there's no one here that falls into those other categories of denying or running away from the resurrection for whatever reason. Might we unintentionally remove the resurrection from the message by emphasizing the cross to the exclusion of the empty tomb? And I'll cite myself as one that's challenged by this. One of my favorite passages for sharing the gospel is Romans 6:23. If you have one opportunity, one time to share the gospel and you want to cover it, I like using Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It just gives this beautiful package of contrasting what we try to earn our wages with what God gives us, and death versus life, and our actions versus what God is doing. And it bridges through Jesus Christ our Lord. But I have to consciously remember to bring in, how does that happen? Through the crucifixion. How do we know it's happened? Through the resurrection. I have to choose to remember to put in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in using that verse. Otherwise, I neglect an important and essential part of the message, the resurrection of Jesus. To deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to be not Christian. To neglect the resurrection when we believe it is to be a poor steward. We have been given a message of which we are stewards, to proclaim to those around us, to proclaim to one another. We were talking about this a little bit this morning. I like it on Easter, the response of Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. To remind ourselves, we have a risen Lord. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. To profess Christ and believe that God has raised him from the dead brings salvation. The one who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. It's the only sure basis for hope. It's the only sure basis for significant living now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential. Believe it. Proclaim it. Christ is risen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have raised Jesus from the dead. It was certainly a miracle in our thinking to bring a person back to life. But such a greater miracle was demonstrated that you forgave sin. Through his death on the cross, you have forgiven us, and you have proclaimed it as a sufficient sacrifice by raising him from the dead. Thank you for the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus and the significance to living now, to live for you, to live in you, is not senseless. It is full of meaning because we have an eternal hope. We will stand before Christ to live with Christ for all eternity because he died and was raised again from the dead. We thank you. We praise you for all that you have done, for your mercy, for your love, for the satisfaction of your holiness in Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.